Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 35. You can also find that text in the back of your bulletin. If you remember in our verses for last week, Jesus urged those who were listening to repent of their sins so that they may not perish. Jesus taught the people that they must repent, and not just repent, but bear fruit consistent with repentance, which is really what true repentance is, if they wanted to be part of the kingdom of God. In our verses for this week, Jesus continues with his teaching on the kingdom of God, telling us what it is like, and again, how we might enter, how we might become citizens of that kingdom. So please follow along as I start reading in Luke chapter 13, verse 18. He, being Jesus, said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches." Again, he said, "What can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." He went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. "Lord," someone asked him, "are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up for us.' He will answer you, 'I don't know you or where you're from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. Note this: some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came and told him, "Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem.' Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come and know that, Father, you are building your kingdom through your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that this morning. Father, we know that it is not our own efforts that, Father, establish and strengthen and build your kingdom, though you use us. And Father, it is your word going out in the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that that would be the case this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have any of you ever heard the phrase, getting in on the ground floor? It means to get involved in something early, at the beginning, something of the ground floor of construction. It's most often used to talk about, at least where I'm from, to talk about investing money in a company early, when the company is young and small, at the ground floor of a company's growth. If a company goes on to be a big success, well, you can make a lot of money if you invested a little bit of money early. So take the company Apple, for instance, that makes the iPhone and MacBook computers, has iTunes and a host of other products and services. Well, kids and teenagers, if someone had invested just 350 dirhams in Apple in the year 1980, so about 40 years ago, kind of the ground floor of the company, the first time you had a chance to invest money, if you had invested just 350 dirhams then, guess how much those 350 dirhams would be worth today. What do you think? Go for it. 10,000. Good guess.
1 million.
It's something in between those two. It would be worth about 250,000 dirhams today. It is good to get in on the ground floor. The thing is, it is very difficult to get in on the ground floor of something big. If people would have known how much their 350 dirhams would have been worth in 1980 had they invested in Apple, everyone would have done it. But it was not obvious. Personal computers were a new thing. Smartphones would not exist for a few decades. Who knew these things would take over the world? Well, friends, this is something of the picture that Jesus gives us this morning about the kingdom of God. So Graham Goldsworthy, in his book Gospel and Kingdom, which I think we actually have there in the back, he defines God's kingdom this way. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. In short, God's kingdom is made up of all of God's people, all those people who have submitted to Jesus as king. Now, currently, Jesus is ruling and he is reigning in the hearts of his people. It is a spiritual kingdom. But one day that spiritual rule will give way to a physical rule when Jesus comes again, a day that we have been singing so much about even this morning. When Jesus comes again and his people are ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it is this kingdom that Jesus is talking about in these verses this morning, the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom that Daniel referred to back there in Daniel chapter 2. Well, Jesus says that this kingdom, his kingdom, starts small. It seems maybe unimpressive at first, but it will grow to be great. Therefore, friends, he urges you to make every effort to enter his kingdom while you can. Because only those who submit to Jesus' rule now, only those who confess him and follow him as king, can be part of his heavenly kingdom later. You must, in some sense, get in on the ground floor, meaning before Jesus returns. Because only those who submit to Jesus' rule now will be saved. However, again, getting in on the ground floor is not easy. As we will see in these verses, you must enter through the narrow way. And so the main idea of these verses this morning is to make every effort to gain citizenship in God's everlasting kingdom. Friends, make every effort to gain citizenship in God's everlasting kingdom. I have 3 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first is great ending, but humble beginning. Great ending, but humble beginning. That's going to be verses 18 through 21. The second is going to be great, but humble effort. Great, but humble effort. Verses 22 through 30. And then finally, great, but humble king. Great, but humble king. Verses 31 through 35. So, point one, great ending, but humble beginning. Now, you probably noticed 2 times in these opening verses of our passage this morning, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? And both of his answers to that question, both of the illustrations that Jesus gives in answer to that question, make the same point. The kingdom of God has humble beginnings. It's another word for small beginnings. At first, it looks small and unimpressive. But Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, will grow to be great. Now, we've thought a lot about this in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was not the king that many expected. His kingdom was not the one many were looking for. Most of Israel was looking for the coming king, the coming Messiah, the restoration of Israel. But many were looking for something visible. They were looking for something great, an earthly kingdom, military victories, freedom from Roman rule. Well, the empire of Rome was that last kingdom that was in the statue of Daniel. God's kingdom came during that time of Roman rule. Well, God's people were looking for freedom from Roman rule. Friends, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, to free people from their sin, to rule in their hearts. His kingdom would not be visible in great military victories. It would be visible in the transformed lives of his people. And so, friends, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. The seed of a mustard tree is famously very small. Yet, when fully grown, the mustard seed grows into a large tree. A tree large enough for birds to even nest in. It has humble beginnings, but it grows to be great. Likewise, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman mixed into flour in order to leaven the whole batch. Well, any of you bakers out there know that leaven or yeast is a small ingredient. And it doesn't take a whole lot of leaven to leaven a whole batch of dough. Again, though, the leaven in a batch of dough has small beginnings, humble beginnings. It grows and spreads. It causes the whole batch of dough to rise. Though small, it has outsized, enormous influence. Well, this is like the kingdom of God. From humble beginnings, it will continue to grow and spread. Friends, you don't have to think too long ago to think about the COVID pandemic. Just think about the COVID pandemic for a moment. It started with one person getting sick. It had small and humble beginnings, but from those small and humble beginnings, it spread throughout the entire world. And friends, this is something of the picture of the kingdom of God. From humble beginnings, it will grow and spread into something great. Now, COVID brought death and destruction. The kingdom of God will bring life and peace. And it is to spread as the citizens of the kingdom, just Christians, brother and sisters, that is you. What is to spread as citizens of the kingdom, proclaim the gospel. Well, through the example of their lives and the gospel that they are called to proclaim, well, Christians are called to have a leavening influence on the world around them. Friends, this is how the kingdom of God grows. Friends, in many ways, the truth of these illustrations that Jesus gives in these verses has already been revealed. God's kingdom did have humble beginnings. It's just Jesus and a handful of disciples at this point. There were only 120 believers in the upper room at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. When Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the kingdom. That's still relatively small. But it just grew from there. The kingdom spread farther and wider, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Yet, particularly in the first few centuries of the church, you would have probably still very much hesitated to call God's kingdom great. Christians were a marginalized minority. Persecution under the Roman government was a real, constant threat. But the kingdom of God continued to expand. As one author put it, for almost 300 years, Christianity grew in soil that was wet with the blood of martyrs. Christians were being killed. The kingdom of God went on. But recall what we just read from Daniel chapter 2 about what God spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's interpretation of his dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. If you remember, the kingdom of God was represented by a stone that would come and grow into a mountain. It would outlast and it would crush all the kingdoms of this world. It is greater. The kingdom of God is stronger. The kingdom of God is longer lasting. Friends, we can say from humble beginnings that Christianity has spread to virtually every corner of the globe. despite persecution and marginalization, it has spread further than the Roman Empire ever did. And it has far outlasted that mighty empire. It has proved greater and endured longer than the Han Dynasty of China. It outlasted the Ottoman Empire. It has continued to grow and spread even as the British, French, and Spanish empires have declined. And it will far outlast the United States. Friends, the kingdom of God will never be destroyed, and it will outlast and crush all earthly empires. So there is a sense in which we've already witnessed the kingdom of God go from a small seed to a great tree. But friends, there is another sense in which we are still waiting for the picture of Daniel chapter 2. And for the picture that Jesus paints in these verses to be realized. I think if we're honest, if we just think about the state of the world, we might say that the kingdom of God still feels weak in many ways. In Europe and the United States, it is far less socially acceptable to be a Christian than it once was. In certain parts of Europe particularly, certain Christian beliefs are starting to even be outlawed. In other places in the world, including the one in which we live, well, other religions are far more dominant than Christianity. Persecution and marginalization of the church and of Christians is as prevalent as ever in certain parts of the world. By outward appearances, the kingdom of God does not look much like a stone that will crush all other kingdoms. But friends, there is an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. It has already come in Jesus. It has begun. It has been established. It has been inaugurated. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But friends, it is not yet fully established or fully realized. That will not happen until the day when Jesus comes again. Friends, on that day when Jesus returns, the kingdom of heaven will be obvious for all to see. That which is a spiritual kingdom, though made visible in local churches even today, that spiritual kingdom will give way to a visible, glorious, physical kingdom. On the day that Jesus the King returns in majesty to sit on his glorious throne, the kingdoms of the earth will all be crushed, never to rise again. Friends, so as we wait that day, we place our faith and hope in that promise from Daniel 2 that the kingdom of God will never be destroyed, but it will endure forever. We place our faith in Jesus' promise from Matthew 16, 18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Friends, we serve the sovereign God, the God of gods, before whom all the nations are nothing. And who reduces the princes and the rulers of this earth to nothing. We serve the God who sits in heaven and laughs as the kings of the earth try in vain to take their stand against him. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, you should note that he is speaking of Satan, Satan's demons, his followers, of being in a defensive posture. Friends, gates and walls are there to keep people out. Gates and walls are defensive in nature. It is the kingdom of God that has invaded this world and spread to every corner of the world. It is the kingdom of God that is on the offensive and the forces of darkness that are on the defense. China, Iran, North Korea, any other nation that is hostile to Christianity, they may want to wipe out Christianity within their borders. They will fail. Friends, individual Christians may be killed. Individual churches may be shut down. That will happen. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. Friends, God's kingdom will continue to grow. It will endure forever. And it will one day fully and finally crush all opposition. Brothers and sisters, these are the promises that you are to trust in when the church seems under threat. When the kingdom of God seems weak. When you're tempted to abandon ship. When you experience trials and difficulties and you're tempted to place your trust in the things of this earth rather than the Lord. It's the promises that you are to trust in when you're tempted to please the rulers and peoples of this world rather than the Lord. Friends, it is these promises that are given to you to keep your allegiance with King Jesus. The King who is even now ruling and reigning over the everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, you are citizens of that kingdom, so you can rejoice. And as a local church, we are an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom of God. That is what we are as a local church. We're an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom of God. We make that spiritual, invisible kingdom visible to the watching world. We're to live as citizens of the kingdom. By our love for one another and by the gospel we proclaim, make the kingdom of God visible. To tell people about Jesus Christ. Friends, individual churches may fail. Our church may fail. But we're just an outpost or an embassy. The kingdom of God will endure forever. So therefore, friends, you're called to make every effort to enter in. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon. Great, but humble effort. Great, but humble effort. Look again at verse 22. Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. Note this, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. As Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, continued to make his way to Jerusalem, someone asked him, if only a few people would end up being saved. Well, this question is a bit understandable in light of some of what we have seen Jesus teaching in recent chapters. Go back to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. More recently, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned his followers that they would be brought before rulers and authorities to be tried and persecuted. Jesus recently said in Luke 12 that loyalty to him means that you might be divided from your family. Loyalty to him means that you must be willing to give up all earthly possessions. In other words, Jesus has made it clear that following him will not be easy. Therefore, the question is, will only a few follow? Will only a few be saved? In response, Jesus didn't exactly answer that question, but instead said in response, you make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In other words, don't worry how many will be saved. You make every effort to enter. You make every effort to gain citizenship in the kingdom of God. Friends, when Jesus spoke about the narrow door, he was speaking about himself. When Jesus is the narrow door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. As Jesus is the gate, he is the door, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There are not many ways of salvation. It's only Jesus Christ. And every now and again, you can find rankings of the countries who have the strongest passports in the world. Strong passport is basically one that can get you into the most countries. Strongest passport is the one that can get you into the most countries without a visa. You can just show up, hand your passport, you're in. Friends, there's only one passport strong enough to get you into the kingdom of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, because Jesus is the door or the way or the gate, it is God who is in control of the door into his kingdom. He opens it. He shuts it. He decides who enters and who does not. In John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. My friends, the God who is sovereign over rulers and nations is also the God who is sovereign in salvation. Jesus must conquer your heart. Because friends, without the sovereign call of God, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you will have no desire to take the narrow way. Because it is hard. It is the road of difficulty. To enter by the narrow door is a work from first to last of God's grace. And friends, though God is sovereign, the Bible says that you are responsible for your response to him. So do not miss the fact that you are commanded to make every effort to enter by the narrow door. Well, friends, that is a command for you to repent of your sins and to turn and follow Jesus Christ. Let's recall our verses from last week. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and verse 5. Jesus said twice, unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Friends, repentance means to turn from your sins. It's to give them up. It's an invitation to come and die to yourself and to live to another instead. And friends, that is the only way to enter by the narrow door. As one pastor put it, here is where the battle lies. The battle is in you. The battle is repentance, legitimate, honest self-denial. Popular Christianity today says, whatever you want to be, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to become, guess what? God wants you to become that. Just hook up to God and you will fulfill all your dreams. But real Christianity is not about that. It is about the end of you. And the end of your dreams and ambitions and desires and longings. You give up your life. You give up your dreams. You give up your goals. You give up your desires. He could cost you your family. You might have to give up all your possessions. You have to give up yourself and everything around you in this kind of repentance. Friends, it is a narrow way. It is a hard way. It is the road of humility. You must be willing to come and die. Friends, it is worth it. The broad way or the wide door, or the easy path, it lies to you. It says that Jesus accepts you just the way you are. There's no need for change. There's no need for repentance. But friends, Jesus does invite you to come as you are. Don't mishear me. Jesus invites you to come as you are, but he does not welcome you to stay as you are. Friends, you must bear fruit consistent with repentance. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate, and difficult is the road that leads to life. Friends, that is why entering in by the narrow door is a matter of great urgency. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. There will come a day when the sovereign God, the homeowner, will shut the door. and many who desire to enter in will not be able. It'd be like the gate agents who close the boarding door to get on the airplane. I don't know if you've ever missed a flight before, but when that door closes, it is too late. You are not getting on the airplane. I've seen too many YouTube videos of people trying to do otherwise. When Jesus comes again and the kingdom is revealed in all of its glory, and friends, on that day, everyone will want to be a part of it. When Jesus comes again in glory to sit on his glorious throne, everyone will want to be part of the kingdom. Everyone will want to enter in. Everyone wants to invest money in Apple now that it has grown to be great. But friends, the day when Jesus returns, the day when Jesus comes again, it will be too late. You must enter in now. You must be willing to suffer with Jesus now to share in his glory later. Friends, you must get in on the ground floor. We'll look at verse 26. On the day the kingdom is revealed in all of its glory, the people on the outside will say, "Lord, we were around you. We ate with you. You were in our city." Friends, maybe you would say, "But Jesus, I posted verses on social media all the time. Jesus, I went to church. Jesus, I was born in the Christian area of my country." Kids, maybe you would say, "But Jesus, my parents were Christians. I know all the Bible stories." But Jesus will say, "I do not know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all you evildoers." Friends, that is because being around Jesus, being around Christianity, being born to Christian parents, being born in the Christian area of your country is not enough. It is not enough to know about God. You must know God, and he must know you. Friends, that is a work of God's sovereign grace. Friends, that is the ultimate question. Not do you know about God, do you know him? Is he your highest treasure? Is he your greatest delight? Do you long to hear from him in his word? Do you delight to speak to him in prayer? Is it your joy to glorify him in obedience? Do you love him? Do you know him? Friends, the difference would be like if I had read an online dating ad for my wife, Delaine. I might know a little bit about her from that ad. Maybe I'd say, "She sounds nice. I'd sure like to marry her." But that's far different from knowing her, having a face-to-face conversation, being married and having a personal relationship. Friends, you can't just know about God. You must know God. Look again at verses 28 through 30. The Israelites thought they were okay. They thought, "Certainly, we're part of the kingdom of God. After all, are we not God's chosen people? Have we not been given his law? We have the temple. We're descendants of Abraham. Certainly, we are okay." That's not what Jesus said. He said that many of them would be found standing on the outside of the door knocking, but would not be let in. Well, how could that be? And it's because they did not know God. They just knew of him. In contrast, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets intimately knew their God. They had a relationship with him. He spoke to them. They spoke to him. Friends, if that was not shocking enough, what Jesus said next would have really rocked the world of the Israelites. Look at verse 29. People would come from east and west, from north and south, to share in the banquet of God. Friends, that description of people coming in from like every geographic area is a description of the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations. Friends, unless you're Jewish, that's you. That's us. Well, these Israelites who assumed they were okay with God because of their family tree, because of their familiarity with God, well, they would be on the outside looking in. But the Gentiles, the people from east and west and north and south, they would be included. Oh, truly, the first would be last, and the last, the Gentiles, would be first. Those Gentiles who were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to God's promises, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12, would become part of God's people. What a wonderful testimony to the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that salvation is available for anyone who humbles themselves by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is available for any who are willing to deny themselves, die to themselves, and to take up their cross and follow Jesus. But friends, those who are first or think of themselves as first, those who believe themselves to be better than everyone around them, or seeking to stand on their good works, their own efforts, their family tree, well, they will be last. They will be on the outside looking in when Jesus comes again. Friends, do not make the same mistake as the Israelites. The Bible reserves some of its harshest warnings for those who have been around Jesus, but who never truly come to know God. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. Now, friends, those verses are not speaking of someone losing their salvation. It's someone speaking of someone who's maybe been around the church, who's experienced something of the fellowship of God's people, someone who has seen something of the work in the Spirit in the lives of others, who've seen the fruits of salvation in others, who've tasted something of God's word, but who have never truly known God. Well, friends, they are in grave danger, because what can God do for them that he has not already done? That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make every effort to enter by the narrow door. Humble yourself and repent. Know your God. That brings us to the third and final point of the sermon. Great but humble King. Great but humble King. Look at verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came and told him, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go tell that fox. Look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as Jesus was speaking, traveling to Jerusalem, some Pharisees came and warned him that Herod, the ruler or the king of that region, wanted to put Jesus to death. In response, Jesus made it clear that though Herod was a king, he possessed no power over Jesus. Jesus was the king of the everlasting kingdom. Herod could not stop Jesus. So Jesus told the Pharisees to go tell Herod that he would simply keep doing what he was doing. On the third day, he would complete his work. I think is a veiled reference to his resurrection. What I want you to see is that though Jesus is the king of all power and authority, Jesus went to his death willingly, humbly submitting to the will of his Father. See in verse 33 that he set his eyes on Jerusalem. It was necessary for him to travel to Jerusalem in order to die. And Jesus willingly went to die on behalf of his people. Jesus could not and would not be deterred from his mission by Herod or by anyone else. Jesus' mission was one of humble service. Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus is the greatest of all kings. But he also came to earth as a humble king. He came to serve his people by dying for them. And not only that, Jesus came as a personal king and a compassionate king. He did not stand apart from his people, isolating himself in a palace or a castle. But he lived among them. He healed them. He taught them. He ministered to them. And he died for them because he loves them. And because of this great love and compassion, Jesus mourned for those who rejected him. We see that in verse 34. In these last few weeks, it just seems like over and over and over again, Jesus is warning of the judgment to come. Over and over and over again, we see Jesus speaking about his second coming and to call people to repentance. Friends, Jesus' warnings about the coming judgment sprang from his great love and compassion for mankind. As Peter puts it, he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He mourned over Jerusalem, which is just a reference to all of Israel. He mourned over Jerusalem, who had rejected the prophets and who had now rejected Jesus. He loved Israel. He desired to gather them under his wing, under his protective care. Friends, he invited Israel to know him, but they rejected him instead. Well, they thought the law and the prophets and all the rest was the end goal. But Jesus was saying that these things were given to them that they might know him. All of these gifts of God's grace he had freely offered. And then he freely offered himself to the people of Israel. But they refused. Now, friends, Jesus freely offers salvation to you too. He offers to be your God. And for you to be one of his people. He invites you to know him. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Friends, look at verse 35 and the consequences of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Their house is abandoned to them. In essence, Jesus was saying, you're going to be on your own. The consequence is that they lost the presence of God and his protection. God would no longer dwell in their midst in the temple. And in fact, both Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after this event took place. But friends, the destruction of the temple was simply a sign and confirmation that their house had been abandoned to them. And so in verse 35, Jesus told them that they will not see him again until the time comes when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Psalm chapter 118 that we read earlier. And though this is the phrase that the crowd shout when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, in context, I do not believe this is a reference to Jesus' triumphal entry, but to his second coming. Perhaps a word of warning to Israel that the next time they see him, it will be too late. Also maybe a word of hope that those who take up their cross and follow him, well, they will not be abandoned, but they will greet his second coming with joy. Now, regardless of how Jesus intended that last phrase to be understood, what is clear, and what I do not want you to miss, is, friends, the blessing of salvation is that you get to know God. That is the reward of Christianity. You enter into relationship with him. You have the indwelling presence of his Spirit. Friends, the joy and hope of heaven is not that you have like mansions of gold. It's not finally that you get to relax and enjoy all the trivial pleasures of earth that you wanted to enjoy now. No, the joy and hope of heaven is that you get the presence of God. That you'll see him face to face. And enjoy free and full fellowship with him, unstained by sin. This is the vision of the new heavens and new earth that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 21. He writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Friends, that is the consummation of the kingdom. That is when the spiritual kingdom becomes the physical. And the reward of eternal life is that God will dwell with his people. We will not be abandoned, but we will be with him for eternity. But friends, if you're to dwell with God for all eternity, you must come to know him now. You must enter by the narrow door. And so I urge you to repent and believe. Friends, make every effort not just to know about God, but to truly know God. Let's pray.